Genesis chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first two verses. And would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's just take a moment, quiet our hearts. Just ask your Lord to just speak to you through this word this morning as you bring your burdens before Him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let me just read verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Our Father, we thank You for Your revelation in Your holy word. We are thankful for what we learn here of a God who is sovereign over all creation, for a creator God who is one God. Lord, and You have displayed Your love to us through the rugged cross of Your Son. Lord, we thank You for salvation. We thank You for mercy. We thank You for Your greatness and Your kindness. And I pray that You would expand our vision and expand our minds to understand the depths of Your greatness and the heights of Your greatness and the dimensions of Your sovereignty and Your power. Lord, I pray that every small vision of You would be demolished in Jesus' name, and we would get a biblical vision, a biblical understanding of who You are and what You've come to do. Lord, may our fondness for You grow. May our appreciation for You grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You can follow along in the back of the bulletin or behind me on the PowerPoint. Just want to do a brief introduction to Genesis. We will not be looking at the entire book of Genesis. We're just going to be looking at the first 11 chapters. And to start off, we need to just ask the question. Some of your study Bibles do this for you, but who penned Genesis? Obviously, we know that in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, God is the inspired author, but humanly speaking, almost everybody agrees that Moses penned the first five books of the Bible. This is called the Pentateuch. Jews call this the Torah, or the Law. But almost everybody agrees Moses was the one who penned this. Now, the first 11 chapters are called the primeval events that really precede the call of Abraham. Now, if you're wondering just the outline of Genesis, a rough and basic outline of Genesis can really be split into two parts. Chapters 1 through 11, the primeval events, and chapters 12 through 50, the call of Abraham, the call of this nation. And these first 11 chapters, just remember this, because this will help you, they are a lens. It is a lens in which we view not only the rest of Genesis or the rest of the Pentateuch, but the rest of the Bible. If we get this wrong, we get everything wrong. It is the prologue to the book, and again, to the entire Bible. It explains how this world, as we know it, was created. Explains the beginning of the human race, the beginning of the heavens and the earth, how sin entered the world, how judgment came. We saw, you know, we'll see this in chapter 5, increasing wickedness on the earth. So here God creates the heavens and the earth. Sin enters in. Wickedness increases. You know, Cain kills Abel, and it just gets worse and worse and worse until God's judgment goes out again, saves a remnant with Noah and his family. And God sort of starts over. We'll see His plan of redemption over and over again in this section. But really, the focal point of Genesis really starts in chapter 12, which we won't be looking at, with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what is the purpose of Genesis? What is the purpose? It is, I believe, to provide God's people with an accurate record of God's sovereign establishment of His saving plan, or His covenant with His people. Okay, the main thrust of Genesis as a whole is this covenant that he makes with Abraham. Well, why does he make a covenant with Abraham? Well, we need the first 11 chapters to find out not only the need of the nations, but of course, included in that, our need for salvation in Jesus Christ. But also, and this is very important, namely the first chapter, the first couple chapters, Genesis was an apologetic against other religions, against other false religions that the Israelites would have been in contact with. So Genesis provides an apologetic to false religions. And by the way, it still does. So the big idea of this passage is that the God who created the Israelites is the same sovereign God who created the universe. And the problem, again, that they would have been dealing with is you've got Babylonians who are, you know, these ancient Near East religions. Some are worshiping, you know, the stars and the universe. And Moses is essentially writing and saying, look, you know, you worship the moon. God made the moon. He's over it. He's superior. Worship him. Worship him. So let's start and begin in verse 1. It says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is a summary, I believe, a summary verse, kind of like a canopy verse. Yes, Tom.
You have to do this one first.
Okay.
You put the microphone on backwards.
Oh.
It's actually
on
backwards.
Okay. Thank you, brother. That's why the... Okay. Thank you. I appreciate it. Okay. Verse 1. In the beginning. This is a canopy verse. God created the heavens and the earth. It's amazing. Someone once said that probably, how could you ever tell this, but probably these are the most widely read words in the world. I mean, the Bible by far is the best-selling book in the world. But these words, I mean, most people at least start to read the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, even if they don't finish. How many people have read this verse is just mind-boggling. But this is, I believe, a general statement. In the beginning, let's just take that first clause. This is the beginning of the world as we know it, the beginning of the universe. Now, this presupposes something, that God was before the beginning. God, of course, is eternal. We know this in the rest of Scripture. He has no beginning. He has no end. He started the beginning, right? He was before. In fact, all we can do is make statements like, you know, he's the Alpha and the Omega, just to get our minds around the fact that he is the eternal God. Psalm 90 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Okay, so in the beginning, I think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God is there before the beginning. Before the beginning. This also teaches us this little phrase that we are in a story. We're in a story. I mean, there's a sense in which this is your beginning. In fact, if you can hear my voice and hear these words, this is your story. This explains why you're here. It explains the universe. It will explain the universe as we know it. Henry Morris was the one who said, it's interesting how Genesis, which means origin, gives us all kinds of beginnings. Of course, the origin of the universe, the origin of order and complexity, the origin of the solar system, the atmosphere of life, of man, of marriage. Where did marriage come from? The origin of marriage, evil, languages, of government, culture, nations, religions, and salvation. In the beginning, tells really the precursor of the story. In the beginning, God. Now, we will learn more about him in the weeks to come. The word here is Elohim. It's the general Hebrew name for God. It's in the plural, but it is singular in its focus. In fact, this would have been a stark contrast to the other literature of the day. God is one God. Of course, they lived in a day when there were many gods. They were exclusively, the ancient Near East world was exclusively monotheist or polytheistic, worshiping many gods. But here, the God of the Israelites stands out as singular, as one God. And we have here the beginning of monotheism. Our God is one. So in the beginning, God created. He created. Now, the God who is there before the beginning and caused the beginning to happen, we know is a creator God. Now, we'll learn more about this, but the phrase that's often used, it's not a Hebrew word, it's not a Greek phrase either, but it's ex nihilo. It's a Latin phrase which means out of nothing. We know that God created the world, the heavens and the earth, out of nothing. Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Let me just say that again. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So this tells us that everything we see and can feel and touch was set in motion by God. He is the cause, we are the effect. Now here's what this doesn't mean, created. It doesn't mean that chance plus time results in what we see today. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we evolved from some primordial soup over billions and billions of years and there's no design to what we see. It doesn't mean that. What it clearly does mean is that God created the heavens and the earth. There is some intelligence behind this created universe. Michael Behe, some of you have read his book, he's a microbiologist. As far as I know, he's not a Christian. In 1996, he wrote a groundbreaking scientific book called Darwin's Black Box. And in it, he argues for what he calls irreducible complexity. Now again, as far as I know, he is not a Christian. At least he's not arguing from a Christian perspective. He argues and reasons from a scientist. And his whole point is that life is just far too intricate and complex to have evolved. Now keep in mind, he's a microbiologist. He studies cells, molecular life. Okay, and this science is relatively new. Darwin didn't have the privileges of this field, nor did other great scientists before him. But in the words of biology has microbiology has discovered things that we could never discover with the naked eye until really recently, like how the blood clots or how does the body fight diseases, not to mention what cells look like. Nonetheless, in Behe's study, it's fascinating, but what he discovered is that life at its most basic and simple form is incredibly complex. The cell, again, the cell, which was once thought to be simple, now scientists can observe is really irreducibly complex. This phrase, irreducibly complex, means that if you take one component away from this system or this mechanism, the entire system breaks down. For instance, one of his illustrations is the bacterial flagellum, which many scientists believe to be foundational to life. This is supposed to be one of the most basic forms of life in the universe. But again, Behe discovered that really this bacteria is like a machine. It's an engineering phenomenon. It has over 40 working parts that all rely on each other. You look at it up close, it literally does look like an outboard motor. And if one part isn't working, the whole system doesn't work. Frankly, they all simultaneously need to work together. And his point is, look, at life at its most basic level is complex. It doesn't lend itself to evolving or evolution. And he says this in his book. He says, no scientist has ever published a model to account for the gradual evolution of this extraordinary molecular machine. Now, that was in 96. Maybe there's been some responses, but I think of what Charles Darwin said. If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. He didn't. He wasn't able to study molecular life. Alex mentioned Anthony Flew, I believe it was last week. Anthony Flew is basically like the Richard Dawkins of today, a renowned atheist. And after years of being an atheist, he's still alive. He just recently, in the last few years, said, there must be, I have to just follow the evidence, there must be intelligence. Now, he's not a Christian. He makes it very clear he's not a Christian. But he says, there must be design behind this all. An honest man will follow the evidence, he said. Think of Philip Johnson. Philip Johnson does something similar, only not as a scientist. He's a Harvard grad, taught law at UC Berkeley for 25 years. And he argues, again, not from a Christian perspective at all, but he argues that evolution is impossible without God. Now, maybe in the weeks to come, we'll look at the possibilities of a God, you know, designed evolutionary process. In the meantime, I have to admit, I agree with Wayne Grudem, who says it seems like a bit of a contradiction in terms. Evolution, by definition, is random mutations. And to say that God guided random mutations just seems a little bit weird. Nonetheless, there are evangelicals. We're not talking about liberals here, but evangelicals who have a high view of Scripture who think that this might be how it happened. Let me say this and be very clear. This is wildly different from a Darwinian evolution that by nature excludes God from the picture altogether. And by the way, nobody disagrees with a microevolution. A wolf is a coyote, is a dingo, is a collie. Everybody agrees with this. But what we take issue with is the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, and that is in stark contrast to the philosophies of our day. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It cannot get more plain than that. Now let me just give you, the last clause, heavens and the earth. This is just a pithy way of saying everything in the universe. Again, Henry Morris has said, the transcendent, omnipotent Godhead called into existence the space, mass, time, universe. It's a great way to say it. He called into existence basically everything as we see it. Summary of verse 1. Let me just summarize this before we move on to verse 2. There is no way to get around the glaring fact that everything we see is a gigantic miracle. This is a miracle from God, a supernatural miracle from God. So be impressed with the God who speaks and creates the universe. I mean, who does that? 1903, Herbert Spencer died. He was an evolutionary philosopher. In fact, he was lauded for his discovery of finding the five scientific ideas that we know as, you know, time, force, action, space, and matter. We still adhere to this today. But basically, he believed that everything that can be known or observed by science fits into one of those five categories. And as one person pointed out, time, force, action, space, matter. In the beginning, that's time. God, that's force. Created, that's action. The heavens, that's space. And the earth, that's matter. As one preacher said, in the first verse of the Bible, God laid out plainly what no scientist or philosopher cataloged until the 19th century. He laid it out plainly. And furthermore, this verse, verse 1, flatly challenges and refutes many worldviews. It refutes, for instance, atheism, that the world was created by God. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Essentially, what's implied here is, look around. I mean, if you can't put this together, you're a fool. There is design. There is intelligence. I mean, look through a microscope. Look through a telescope. It refutes atheism. It also refutes pantheism, because God is transcendent from creation. Pantheists, a lot of pagan people, this has been a revival in America today, paganism, witchcraft. this idea that God is creation, not transcendent from creation, but here he is. He's transcendent from it. It refutes polytheism, because one God created everything. It refutes materialism. Materialism says that matter has no beginning, but here we see that it did have a beginning. It refutes dualism, because God was alone when he created. It refutes humanism, because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. And lastly, it refutes Darwinian evolution, because God created and designed all things. The earth isn't around because of chance. The earth didn't just play the odds, and lo and behold, here we are. Now, let me just add one word of caution before we get to verse 2. And I borrow here from Francis Schaeffer. He wrote a book entitled No Final Conflict. It deals with questions about creation of the universe and science. And his point is that there is room for disagreement among Christians who believe in the truthfulness of Scripture. Okay, evangelicals who have a high view of Scripture. And he says this. Of course, he's famous for saying all truth is God's truth. He says, first of all, there is the possibility that God created a grown-up universe. Number two, there is a possibility of a break between verses 1 and 2, or between verses 2 and 3. We'll look at this in just a moment. Number three, there is a possibility of a long day in Genesis 1. Number four, there is a possibility that the flood affected the geological data. Number five, the use of the word kinds in Genesis 1 may be quite broad. And lastly, number six, there is a possibility of the death of animals before the fall. Now, I can just feel it. Your skin's starting to crawl. I don't like that. There are strong emotions about this particular topic. But let me just say this. Among evangelicals, and by that, I realize that's a loaded term. It means nothing political. As an evangelical, by that, I mean we have a high view of Scripture. There are people who have a high view of Scripture who agree to disagree on this. In other words, they're not liberals. Liberals, by definition, theological liberal would be someone who doesn't even care about the authority of Scripture, doesn't believe in the authority of Scripture. They, of course, would totally reject this. But among Bible-believing Christians, there is room for disagreement. And his whole point is, look, at the end of the day, there's no final conflict between science and the Holy Scriptures. There's no final conflict. In fact, the more we discover in science, the more we worship and praise God. Who would have thought? I mean, it's in the last 60, 70 years we have incredibly powerful microscopes. I mean, just recently in human history, and we're seeing things in cells and protons that are absolutely mind-boggling. Not to mention with our telescopes, seeing galaxies. I mean, just the vast creation that God has made lends us to worship him. I think of David as he was just a young man in Psalm 8, probably laying down outside as a shepherd, looking up into the skies. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David knew this much compared to what we know today. May it lead us into worship and praise. Let's not miss the big picture here. This reveals the sovereignty and the glory of God. Verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to give you a traditional reading of this, and then we're going to do something a little bit different right after that. But the traditional reading is this. The earth was without form and void. Now, we don't know why the earth started off formless and void or how long it had been that way. We're just told it's without form and that it's void. In other words, God created the raw material right away. There was no form or beauty to it. And then in days 1 through 3, he brings the formless to the formed and to the formed. So that's what it means, without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. There's no light. Now, deep is a term that was usually used for the ocean. This probably means that the earth was covered by the sea, and there was darkness all over it. And it's formless and void. Try to imagine this in your mind. I'm not exactly sure how to imagine it, but Psalm 104 says, He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. So however it looked, it was pitch black, and the waters covered the face of the deep. Next phrase. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the word used implies expectation. In fact, it's the same word used in Deuteronomy 32, which says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young. So here we have the Spirit of God. One person has translated vibrating over the earth, or stirring over the earth. But here we have, or shaking over the earth, the Holy Spirit is hovering, and He is, here's what you need to note, He's the prime mover. He's the prime mover who started creation. He set creation in motion, the Spirit of God did. And this is the Holy Spirit's role. He makes alive, He activates, and He was activating creation. Now let me just summarize this traditional reading. This formless and void world was created in 24 hours immediately following its initial creation. It didn't fall into a state of barrenness. It was created in a state of barrenness. Let me just give you an illustration if you're confused. The classic illustration is that of a potter. Potter takes out a lump of clay and slaps it on his wheel and then begins to fashion it and shape it. Basically separating the darkness and the light and designing it and creating it in 6 days. Let me just give you an alternative reading, which I found rather compelling. It is oftentimes referred to, I think, as the Reconstructionist theory. I don't know that I hold this view, but it is interesting to me, and it is, I believe, a biblical view. Let me just read through it. The earth was without form and void. Now, again, we don't know why the earth is this way, but it could imply, in this particular reading, divine judgment on a previous world where Satan fell. Now, the argument comes partially from Jeremiah 4:23, which says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, into the heavens, and they had no light. Now, this was a reference for judgment, God's divine judgment. And so some would say, look, maybe before God recreated the earth in 6 literal days, maybe the earth was already there, because it seems to imply that in verse 2. And maybe it's formless and void because God judged the earth because of Satan. And it became formless and void. By the way, this is what will happen at the end of the age during the Armageddon. When the earth and when the heavens are destroyed and God recreates a new heavens and a new earth. So there is this chaos, and God speaks into it. There's also darkness over the face of the deep. Now, darkness could be read metaphorically, again, referring to judgment. Throughout the Bible, darkness represents evil and death. And the very first thing God does in day one is diffuse the darkness. Let there be light. So there's chaos, creation, and completion. Now, this theory, which some have called the gap theory, a gap between verses 1 and 2, would essentially say this. God created everything we know, ex nihilo. Out of nothing, He created the universe. And many, many years ago, there were angels and demons, possibly some would even say dinosaurs and plants. But because of judgment, the earth became without form and void, which is one way to read that verse. So Satan fell, the world was judged, became void. And then, starting in verse 3, God created the world as we know it in 6 literal days. The problem with this view is that Genesis 1:31 says, everything God created was very good. Also, Exodus 20:11 says, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Furthermore, Adam's sin, not Satan's fall, seems to be the segue into which death and disease and wickedness came. It wasn't until the fall that wickedness came. So again, just to summarize these two options, either the lump of clay was already around and formless and void because Satan destroyed it, and so God recreated it in 6 days, or the lump of clay was created immediately and fashioned immediately. again in 6 days. Regardless of what view you take, there are some principles we can take from this and learn about the character of our God. The first one is this: God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Now, this is going to look a little bit different than what's on the back of your bulletin. The PowerPoint is more accurate, but the first point here is God is sovereign. Now, God's sovereignty in creation is defined this way: God's exercise of power over creation. Let me just say it again. God's exercise of power over creation. In other words, He's over everything. He created everything. He's over everything. Colossians 1:16 says this: "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." He is sovereign. I love the Bible Knowledge Commentary said it this way: "Everything that exists must be under God's control. The creation must be subject to the Creator. Forces of nature, enemies, creatures, and objects that became pagan deities, none of these would pose a threat to the servants of the living God. He is sovereign. You need not worry. He's over creation." As Abraham Kuyper said, the great Dutch theologian, "There is not one inch in all the universe that God doesn't say, 'Mine.'" He's over it all. He's over it all. He'll prevail over darkness and evil. Nothing is too strong for Him. And His sovereignty has implications. You are His creature. He created you. You're His. His sovereignty really demands allegiance to Him. You didn't evolve from an ape. And as the Creator, He has rights over His creation. You're not your own. You're not your own. Now, one of the things, I suppose, if you don't believe in a God, is that really, I mean, one of the attractive things from a fleshly perspective is there's really no accountability. And if there's no God, you can really do whatever you want within the bounds of not getting in trouble or the law, but at least in your own mind, you can live however you want to live. As Fyodor Dostoevsky said, "If God does not exist, then all things are permissible." Again, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." But maybe the sinner says in his heart, "There is no God," so that the sinner can live however he or she wants. But no, if we know one thing in Genesis 1, it's that God is sovereign and He's a sovereign creator. Which leads to the next point. God can do anything. God can do anything here. I want your vision of God to be enlarged. He can do anything. Okay? This is impressive, maybe the most impressive. He is a supernatural God. He creates things out of nothing. Have you ever tried to do that? It's really hard to do. We cannot imitate Him in this. We can be creative, but we can't create. We can use our imaginations to design and be creative, but we cannot create things out of nothing. We work with material, but not Him. One of my favorite verses is Romans 4:17. He calls into existence the things that do not exist. Just chew on that for a minute. He calls into existence things that don't exist. Okay, that's a faith booster. He can do anything. He's supernatural. And the fact that He's supernatural really is central to a biblical Christianity. The liberals, again, of the 20th century stripped God of His supernatural attributes, created a God of their own imagination. It was a God who didn't, really indeed couldn't do any miracles. Certainly wasn't raised from the dead. He was maybe raised in our hearts, but not physically raised from the dead. But a biblical Christianity displays a God who releases miraculous plagues in Egypt, who parts the Red Sea, who makes water run out of rocks, who causes bread to fall from heaven, who brings the walls of cities down with His word, who turns water into wine in an instant, and it's good, who heals incurable diseases, who makes blind people see clearly, who makes the deaf hear, who tells people who are dead to be alive and to speak. He is alone in this. He is alone in this. He multiplies bread and fish to over 10,000 people. He walks on water. And he didn't just do all that. He created the universe by his word. Let there be light. And there was light. Marvel at him. Worship him. He is a supernatural God. And lastly, God is to be worshipped and enjoyed above everything else. I mentioned at the beginning that Genesis chapter 1 was written as an apologetic against other idols. It was in stark contrast to the spirit of the age. The Israelites needed teaching that God was the all-powerful creator God. He spoke this world into existence. So, in other words, they were in danger of bending their knee to the spirit of the age and, you know, worshiping the idols of their day, you know, the Babylonian golden calves or whatever they were. They learned that God is one. But Moses, again, is saying, why worship the moon when you can worship the God of the moon, who created the moon and the sun and the stars? Just to apply this to us today, in our day, influential people may not bow down to the sun or the moon or the stars, but they do bow down to another god, another idol, and its name is Darwinian evolution. And if you don't bow down to this god, you will become an intellectual leper. Elvin Plantinga, probably will go down as one of the greatest Christian philosophers of our day, he said, Darwinian evolution has become an idol. And he couldn't be more accurate. It's become an idol, one of the idols of our day. So students, listen up. When you go to college, you will be asked to bow down to this idol. This is the idol of pop culture, the spirit of our age. It's trendy. Don't buy it. Don't buy it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now let me just summarize this in these three statements. Just track with me here. The first one, God is sovereign. The second one, God can do anything. The third one really essentially says he's infinitely sufficient. He's to be worshipped and enjoyed above everything else and anything else. Now, let me just illustrate this. You may be hearing this thinking, okay, God is all powerful. And maybe right now you're applying this thinking, well, maybe you've come here with the burden of the world on your shoulders. There's issues, there's problems, relational problems, financial problems, circumstances in your life you don't like. I mean, everyone here could say that. Things in my life that I wish would change. So right now you're saying your faith is being strengthened. Well, God speaks and the universe is made. God, according to that, would you make this circumstance change? You could do anything. I mean, I believe that with all of my heart. Would you change this? Would you do that? I'm asking you. I've been asking you over and over. Lord, I believe in your power. I believe in your sovereignty. Will you do this? That was a prayer of mine till recently, and the Lord answered in a negative, praying for something for about 9 months. Lord, I believe, praying this prayer. Lord, I believe you can do everything. Believe you can do anything. Please bring this. Please do this. And what the Lord was teaching me this week is he's not just God because he can do anything. He's God because even if your circumstances don't change, he's sufficient for all your deepest needs and desires. In other words, worship him for his power. Admire him for his power. But rest in him and relax in him and delight in him for his sufficiency. And the fact that even if your life doesn't change, or even if those circumstances don't change, or this is your lot for the rest of your life, he is still worthy to be worshipped and enjoyed. He is more than enough. So yes, he is able to do anything. But even if he doesn't do what you want him to do, He, in and of himself, is sufficient. He's worthy to be your idol. He's worthy to be worshipped and enjoyed. As much as he is creative, he is sufficient. As much as he is powerful and sovereign, he is infinitely sufficient. Infinitely sufficient. So I ask you, cast yourself upon this God. Lose yourself in his infinite sufficiency for your life. No matter what happens, he's more than enough. Whom have I in heaven but you, David said. On earth, there's nothing I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart, they may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Bet you anything, David read Genesis chapter 1. And he said, you are more than enough. Even if you don't deliver me from this cave, Lord, you are more than enough. You're more than enough. Let's worship him and acknowledge him as the creator God who designed you and this universe. Please bow your heads with me as we close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that not only are you sovereign, not only are you powerful, but you are more than enough. We worship you. We enjoy you above everything else. Would you wean us off of these other idols and these other gods that vie for our affections? And Lord, may our heart and may our affections go to you because you're worthy of it. You spoke and there was light. Father, I pray that we would see you as awesome, but may we also see you as sufficient. On earth, there is nothing I desire besides you. You are our portion, Lord. You're our portion. So would you help those who are needy, who have the weight of the world on their shoulders? Would you show that you are sufficient and more than enough for them? And Lord, oh, we pray for those who don't know you, who maybe believe in a God, but an unknown God. Lord, may they know that today Jesus Christ is God and he died for their sins. Lord, would you open up their eyes? Would you open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that they would respond to the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? Oh, Lord, we long for the day when we see you face to face. But until then, strengthen our faith with this vision of Genesis chapter 1. We pray in Jesus' name.